Well, welcome back, everyone. Please turn again to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 32. Let's hear the word of God. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. The scoffers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So we come to the great event of the crucifixion, and it's very hard to communicate all that is going on whenever we look at the cross. We can look at it from so many perspectives. There's just so much coming together from the storyline of the Bible. Just look through the lens of prophecy. In terms of prophecy, this moment is the prophesied moment of the seed of the woman engaging in mortal combat with Satan himself to undo all the evil that was done. In terms of types and shadows, every death of every innocent sacrifice, every priestly administration, every item of the furniture in the tabernacle, every drop of blood spilt in satisfaction for sin is all brought to a great climactic moment here. In terms of the promises of God, it is by means of Christ giving himself for us on the cross that God fulfills his eternal purposes and promises towards us, securing our happily ever after, our escape from Satan, sin, and death. In terms of looking through the lens of God's glory, it's here at the cross that we see God's love, God's grace, God's wisdom, God's generosity, God's patience, God's justice, God's holiness, all on display. There are so many things we can say as we come to the cross. but what I want us to focus in on is the fact that the cross is an execution. The cross is an execution. Here we see the cross behind us. Isn't it a lovely symbol? You know, we put it all over the place. You know, we use it to decorate our homes, we use it to decorate our bodies, we use it to decorate our cars. What a lovely thing is this symbol, the cross. The cross has become a sanitized religious symbol. However, the cross originally was an instrument of justice and the harshest of measures available to make an example of, to punish, and to remove the worst scum of the earth. That's what a cross was really all about. We've romanticized the cross, haven't we? So as we come to the cross, we want to consider Christ crucified for us. And Luke adds into this moment of Christ's crucifixion the wonderful detail of the two thieves that were crucified with Christ. We see that there in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And so we'll be reminded as we look at the cross that there are two ways to die, like the thief who accepts Christ or the thief that does not. And so our three points for looking at this section will be the crucifixion, the crowds, and the convert. Let's begin with verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So Luke tells us that they came to their intended destination. Simon of Cyrene will have had to drop the cross. And now they have arrived at the place that is called the skull, or in Aramaic, Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvary. So when you sing of the sweet Calvary, sweet skull, that's what you're saying every time you say Calvary. It's a death motif that's coming through there. This is the shape of the hill, the prominent place where Romans did their public executions there, just outside of the old city wall. Now you'll notice that the description of Christ's crucifixion, did you notice it? You might have missed it as we went through it. It says, there they crucified him. Four words in the English, three in the Greek, and then it moves on. And as you read through this, you go, well, hang on, we need to just stop and we need to get that. They crucified him. They crucified him. We need to stop and just dwell on that. Every person present at the time of Luke's writing, they knew exactly what was intended by these words. These words didn't need explanation because everyone around at the time was an eyewitness to what a crucifixion smelt like, to what it sounded like, to what it looked like, and how long it would last. Romans regularly did their crucifixions as a public act of execution. Crucifixes would be lining the road as a deterrent to other criminals. So you and I will have to stop and we'll have to backpedal. We'll have to drill down into what it means that they crucified him. Crucifixion, we know, was a practice that was begun by the Persians, used by Alexander the Great, and was said to be perfected into an art form by the Romans. Initially, it was a form of punishment that was only used against slaves, only slaves. Then it also, the Romans decided, well, we can also use it against non-Roman citizens. Never against a Roman citizen. It was used to punish the worst criminals in the worst possible way. Roman citizens were exempt. Josephus, a historian, says that this was the worst of deaths. Tacitus, another historian at the time, calls it a cruel and disgusting penalty. Justinian, another, calls it the harshest of punishments. So if you're going into the ancient world and you're looking for a legal action by a legitimate government doing a horrible death as a judicial act, you wouldn't go looking for some torture that a serial killer would commit. Because we want to make sure it's done by a legal authority as an act of justice. This was the worst of the worst that you could have found. Christ being subjected to crucifixion is what it means in Isaiah 53 verse 12 when it says he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the criminals. Crucifixion was a death invented to create as much pain as possible. The crucified person, if they did not die from a heart attack or from dehydration, would finally die of suffocation. We know the nails would be driven into the wrists between the major bones of the arm, so that the nails would not strip out from between the fingers. And another nail would be driven into the overlapped feet. As a person was hanging on the cross, they would hang on the nails in their arms, which would cause excruciating pain. This would force them to press down on the nail in their feet to relieve the pain in their wrists. Now remember that Jesus has an open back. His back has been opened up with scourging, and so you'd have to press himself up against the wood as he tries to fight for another breath. And so this brings us to a very descriptive word that we like to use. Excruciating. Comes from the word crucify. When you describe the worst of pains, you call it an excruciating pain. That's the sort of pain that we're seeing that Christ would have encountered. One medical account describes it this way. At this point, a phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself up. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he would have uttered the seven short sayings on the cross. A person could survive for days on a cross, and when they wanted to finally kill them, a soldier would come and break their legs so that the crucified could no longer push themselves up to get that life-giving oxygen that they needed. And they would slowly suffocate to death. We are told that during the crucifixion, there were two others who were crucified with him. We do not know who they were. It's possible that they were accomplices with Barabbas, perhaps even guilty of the same act of robbery and murder and insurrection. And you can imagine, if that's the case, how angry they are that Barabbas got away, but they have to die. And he was the leader. We don't know. Many stories have arisen around these men. Names, people have suggested their names of Iothus and Mogatris, Zothan and Camatha, Dismas or Gestus. We just don't know. Next, we're told that Jesus prayed as he used his precious breath, as he hoisted himself up on the nails. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As has been stated, we have seven sayings of the Lord on the cross recorded across the four Gospels. And in our portion, we have two of them recorded for us. And these are, of course, some of the most tremendous words ever spoken. And here we are seeing Christ as the practitioner of what he preaches. What did Jesus say about loving your enemies? Luke 6, verse 27 and 28. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Pray for those who abuse you. Christ, while suffering the worst of all deaths, whose own body and mind are filled with excruciating pain, is thinking of his enemies. And not just his enemies, the people that are literally in the act of murdering him right now. Here we see Jesus seeking his enemies' highest good. Love seeks a person's highest good, their highest good in God. And what's our greatest need before God? Forgiveness of sins. This is what Christ prays for his enemies. I don't know about you, but this was always a request that troubled me as a young Christian. I always thought about those words, "for they know not what they do." They didn't know what they were doing? Were they drunk? You know, what does it mean? They know not what they do. I would think to myself, but surely they did contrive to kill Jesus. They made the decision to murder a person. They knew that they were deliberately condemning a man they knew to be innocent. One who was probably a prophet. One who had done real miracles witnessed to by others. But they probably didn't know everything about Jesus. They probably didn't know about fact that he is the hypostatic union, the God-man. Two natures in one person. And Paul says something similar when he says this in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. "None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So there is some ignorance. Are they guilty of murder? Yes. Are they guilty of setting up an innocent man? Yes. Are they guilty of rejecting a prophet of God? Yes. Are they guilty of rejecting miracles? Yes. Do they know all of what they could possibly know about the identity of Jesus? Well, there's a small gap in their knowledge there. Are they very, very guilty? So this is where, but where does Jesus choose to focus his attention? What is so striking about this petition is that Jesus, instead of focusing on the obvious evil of their sins and asking for what their sins deserve, he exemplifies his saving work by asking for mercy. He pleads the minuscule part of their ignorance, which does not make them guiltless. They're still guilty. But it is the part that, before the Father's eye, as far as the Father is concerned, what's the worst thing that's going on in this moment right now? The worst thing is not that an innocent man is dying. The worst thing is not that a prophet is being rejected. The worst thing is that his own son is being treated in this way. And so he pleads the ignorance of that part that would rouse the wrath of God to the greatest extent. And he asks for mercy instead of wrath. This example led to Stephen's own prayer for his murderers as they were killing him in Acts 7, verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Christ personifying the love of God to sinners gives us our example for how we ought to love our enemies. It is this revolutionary love of enemies which has turned the world upside down. But I think here's something that I would like you to consider as we look at this prayer. Was it answered? Because perhaps we can just look at this prayer and say, what a great example to imitate. But here was a literal prayer being really put to the Father, and did this intercession of Christ obtain what it sought? And we'll see that the answer must be yes. Did God indeed answer this prayer and show mercy to those who were there and participating in his murder? Yes. The centurion, the man in charge of the crucifixion, the man giving the orders, the man confirming that Christ had died, comes to saving faith. The thief on the cross, who was railing at him when they were first hung there together, comes to saving faith. What about the crowds? Were there any people in the crowds that cried out, "Crucify him"? Were there any that may have been standing there at the foot of the cross mocking, that would have come to faith on the day of repentance, where we are told that thousands were born again? What about the priests? There's this beautiful verse in Acts 6, verse 7, where it talks about, and many priests were saved. Acts 6, verse 7. Why suddenly, a lot later on, do we see a large number of priests swept into the kingdom of God? Because Jesus had prayed that those who were culpable, those who were part of those crowds, those leadership structures who had taken part in killing him, that they would receive mercy, and the elect of God, they were saved. Not one of them was overlooked. Every single one of them would have been saved in answer to this effective prayer of our intercessor. Our portion goes on to say this, and they cast lots to divide his garments. Now, we know that this is a quote, a reference, an allusion to Psalm 22, one of the great messianic prophecies of the Bible, where in the psalm, David, as a righteous sufferer, pre-shadows Christ's own sufferings on the cross. One of the indignities of crucifixion, which is prophesied, is the gambling and the division of your very last possessions. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The last of your earthly possessions, right in front of your eyes, there they are, gambling, fighting over them as if you're not even in the room. You don't even exist anymore. You're already dead to me. I just want your stuff. So we see that's what's going on at Jesus' feet as he is busy dying. But we probably shouldn't overlook this other aspect of his nakedness. It's unlikely whether the Romans would have given that little bit of dignity to criminals, that they would have a loincloth. In all likelihood, they were naked. Nakedness, we know, was our original state in the garden before sin. But when sin came into the world, and there was Adam and Eve unclothed, a a sense of shame came as well that made Adam and Eve want to cover up themselves. God then comes in. He kills an innocent sacrifice and he symbolically clothes Adam and Eve with the first clothes. Every time you get dressed in the morning, I want you to think of Adam and Eve being clothed by God for the very first time. Every day you get up and you face your day, you've got to put on your shame-covering clothing. This pointed forward to the garment of righteousness that we would one day wear, the garment of salvation prophesied in Isaiah 61, verse 10. This is foreshadowed in the robes of the high priest. This is the significance of the wedding garments, which point to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the glorified state that we will one day be clothed in. This points forward to the transfiguration of Christ as he is clothed in glory in an anticipation of the glory that he will one day enter into and will come upon us. But right now on the cross, Christ is not dressed in glory. He's dressed in the shame of our sinful nakedness. Not the pre-fall nakedness, which was not sinful. The post-fall nakedness. There he is, bearing the guilt of our sin. Symbolized again, without a covering, in nakedness before God. So there's Adam and Eve feeling ashamed in their nakedness. Here is Christ feeling ashamed in our sin. God rushes in to provide clothing by killing a sacrifice and clothing the shame of the sinners. God rushes in and he kills the sacrifice of Christ. And he becomes the clothing that covers our shame. But we mustn't miss the crowds. Look at verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So what we want to do is we want to just consider those who are present at the crucifixion. There are a number of groups that are mentioned around the crucifixion. And these groups we know are there because they were prophesied to be there. Psalm 22 verse 12 and 13 prophesies these people, these antagonists that will be around Christ at the moment of his vulnerability. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Or Psalm 22, 16 and 17. "For dogs encompass me and evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me." And there are at least four groups of scoffers that Christ had to endure as he died. Four groups of scoffers which are representative of us as sinful human beings. Firstly, there are the onlookers, the crowds of Jerusalem. Some of those who had been present at Jesus' trial, the crowd that would have built up during the march along to Golgotha. Some of these people would have just been rubberneckers. You know what a rubbernecker is? You know when you see a car crash and you go, "Rubberneck." That's what rubbernecking is. Yeah? That morbid curiosity where we have to see something terrible going on. That voyeurism which grips our hearts. So some of them, at this point, took the opportunity to deride Christ. Matthew puts it this way, verse 39, 27, 39 and 40. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" Or Luke 23, 49 indicates, so there's the crowds. Where are the disciples in all of this? "And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Stood at a distance watching these things. But let's come back to the jibes of the crowds where they say, "If you are the Son of God." Just think about this style of derision. Does this remind you of anything? "If you are the Son of God, then..." Where have we heard those words before? This is the jabs of Satan in the wilderness. This would, of course, have added to the affliction of Christ. There would have been, you always have to wonder, what is Satan doing while Jesus is dying on the cross? What's Satan doing? Who is he possessing? Where is he active? In what way is he making his own, getting his own kick in while Christ is down? I believe that this all plays into some of that. But here's the irony. Christ would raise the temple of his body. He would raise the temple of his body in 3 days. And what we're seeing here is the typical false miracle test. How many times have you spoken to an unbeliever and they've said this? If God is real, then he should fill in the blank. Now, if God is a God of love, then why doesn't he? Because we all think we know what God ought to be doing, don't we? How blind this test is in the face of what Jesus is undergoing and what he is doing here on the cross. By dying on the cross, by not saving himself, he is doing us more good than we could possibly conceive. What we see here is the absolute ignorance of that test that we put to God. The second group that we need to consider are the rulers. Luke 23, in the second half of verse 35, says, "But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" And throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see over and over again the mistake that the leaders make. They have a concept of the Messiah. They have a concept of a king. They have a concept of a ruler. A Christ can only be a conquering king and not a suffering servant. Messiahs do not die by their enemies' hands. They kill their enemies. This is, of course, the stumbling block of the gospel that Paul talks about. Thirdly, there are the soldiers. Look at verse 36 and 37. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" The Roman soldiers at Christ's crucifixion have already made a grand game of mocking Christ as king. Because they have another king, don't they? Caesar is their lord. So they take great delight in undermining the true king of the universe. And they've taken license and their prompts from Herod and Pilate and others who've allowed him to be abused during those 6 trials the evening before. The soldiers were the ones who crowned him with a crown of thorns, the fruit of Adam's curse. They're the ones who laid it upon his brow. It is they who took a mock scepter, put it in his hand, then took a reed and beat that crown. You're the king? Well, here's your crown. Take it. Shoved it into his head. They then took Herod's royal robe, the so-called king of the Jews, and they clothed him, the true king of the Jews, and they mockingly bowed down to him. And then there's the titulus, the title, the sign above his head, announcing his crime, that he is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, and there they are, mocking him again. And all we do is we sit there and go, oh, the irony, the sad and sinful irony. He is the king. And then, in the mockery of a royal banquet, they offer him his royal goblet of wine to drink. Cheap and nasty wine. And along with all the other mockers, they taunt him in the very same manner. "If you are the Messiah, then do a trick for me. Do what I think you should do." There's a deep irony in the sinfulness of these mockers. It's almost too hard to comprehend. Never have people ever been so wrong while saying the right words. It reminded me of a poem. My favorite English poet is George Herbert. And I believe the best English poem ever written is his poem, The Sacrifice. The Sacrifice is a poem which is told from Christ's perspective, and every single stanza of this poem ends with these words: "Was ever grief like mine? Was ever grief like mine?" And it looks at all the stages of Christ's humanity in crucifixion, And picking up where we are now, where there's scoffers, people scoffing. Hey, come on, get down off the cross if you're the king. George Herbert, in his poem, writes this. Now heal thyself, physician. Now come down. Alas, I did so when I left my crown. And Father's smile for you to feel his frown was ever grief like mine. In healing not myself, there doth consist all that salvation which ye now resist. Your safety in my sickness doth subsist. Was ever grief like mine? Betwixt two thieves I spend my utmost breath, as he that for some robbery suffereth. Alas, what have I stolen from you? Death. Was ever grief like mine? Love that last line. What have I stolen from you? The only thing Jesus is guilty of stealing from you is your death that you deserve. Killed as a thief. And all he was doing was giving. There is such a sinfulness that's going on in this mockery as people mock Christ. The fourth group of mockers are the two thieves. When Jesus and the thieves were first crucified, we know that both of the thieves mocked Christ. Matthew 27 verse 44 says, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. But we know that one comes to faith, which we'll consider shortly, but one did not. So look down at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So we come now to the first of the thieves that we want to consider. And we said at the beginning that everyone goes through death in one of two ways, like one of these two thieves. But in fact, we go through life in the same ways, don't we? Either believing or unbelieving. And so we have in this thief a wonderful picture of some of the typical characteristics of our sin. Typical characteristics of our unbelief. Firstly, we see that this man who deserves to be put to death, where is he pointing his finger? He's not pointing his finger at himself. He's pointing his finger at the only one who's never done anything wrong. This is a typical characteristic of sinful unbelief. The truly guilty one is accusing the only sinless person he's ever met. Oh, how blind we are in sin. Secondly, we see a man who's facing death. He's facing eternity, but he is not taking it to heart. What do we see? He is full of anger. He's full of demands. Get me off this cross now. Here we see the self-centeredness of our unbelief. Thirdly, we see the sort of salvation that he thinks he needs. Here is the Savior of the world. What would you ask of him? Get me off a cross. I want to stop feeling pain right now, please. Is that the extent of the salvation you desire? Is that what you think salvation, is that the rescue that you think the king would give you? This is the priorities of our sinful unbelief. If you had a chance to meet Jesus today, would you believe in him? Here we see the reality that as sinners, we can have the truth right in front of us. Like these scoffers, like these mockers, like these rulers, like this crowd, like this unbelieving thief. And we will refuse to see it. We will refuse, like this man, to see our own sin. We'll be accusing and raging against God. We'll only be thinking of our own comforts. And we'll only be thinking of the things of this life and not the next. These are the typical characteristics of sinful unbelief. But we're also brought to consider the convert in verses 40 to 42. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What we have here is a famous deathbed conversion. the man who comes to saving faith in the last hour of his life. Many, unfortunately, have taken license by this man, thinking that they can live a life of sin just like this man, and then they'll turn to Christ in the last moments. The truth is, there may be no later on. I like what J.C. Ryle said about this moment here. He says, there were two men who died with Jesus. One believed that we may have hope, but only one that we may not presume. But what we do have here is a wonderful showing to us of the nature of saving faith and the nature of saving grace. Look at the faith of this man and look at the grace of God to this man. Let's consider his faith. Unlike the other thief, this man has been sobered by his pains. And as he faces death, what is he thinking about? Unlike the other thief, he's not only thinking about this world's comforts and all the things that he would like and the present pain that he's suffering. He is thinking about God and he's thinking about judgment and justice. In his rebuke of the unbelieving thief, we see that he has been chastened. He has been quieted in his thinking, thinking thoughts about God and not just about his own situation. Some react to pain and death like the unbelieving thief with a blind and accusing rage. But some, like this man, are reminded that we are human, that we are subject to death, that we are sinners who must go and face God and give an account and stand before a judge. Secondly, in this man's faith, we see an acknowledgement of his guilt. True repentance sees its own sin, and true repentance includes not only saying, I am a sinner, but I am worthy of death. Think of David's great confession after the murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God, if you killed me right now, you would be innocent. All saving faith has a sense of sin and a need for our salvation from a deserved judgment. If you do not think you're worthy of judgment, then you will not see your need for a Savior. But thirdly, we see that the thief has a clear view of Christ as the promised one of God. He sees Christ as the promised Messiah, the King. It's not an exhaustive faith, but it is a true faith. He sees something in Jesus, so imagine it. You're this thief, and we've probably all heard retellings of the story of this thief who, there he is, hearing about this other guy carrying another cross up the hill, and he reads the sign and there it says King of the Jews, and he has a little chuckle to himself, and you know, he doesn't believe it for a moment. And then he's taking note through the pain, through those moments where he comes to himself and he has a few rational moments. He begins to see little glimpses of something which begin to change his mind. He sees that sign that says King of the Jews. He hears the mockers calling out, King of the Jews. What's going to make you believe that that man is the King of the Jews? Did he look at how Jesus loved his enemies and prayed for them? Did he compare Christ's own responses to his own hatred? Did he see how Christ responded to mockery with mercy and prayer? We don't know, but this man was given eyes to see by the Holy Spirit. He saw Jesus to be the unlikely king that he was. He sees that Jesus is the king. He sees that Jesus is innocent. He sees that Jesus is wrongly being killed, and that Jesus is the promised one sent of God who will come somehow into his kingdom, despite the fact that he's dying on a cross. That's a lot of faith. Faith enabled by the Holy Spirit. Now, he hasn't got his eschatology right, like most of us. Especially dispensationalists, I'm joking. Especially post-millennials, joking. He doesn't really have a proper understanding of the kingdom. He doesn't know when and where and how it's all going to manifest. But he has a proper faith in who Jesus is. And it is a saving faith. And so Jesus responds in verse 43. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so we see here the nature of saving grace, don't we? We've seen the nature of saving faith. Now we see the nature of saving grace. We see the certainty of the saving grace in those words, "truly," and "I say to you," as he certifies it with his own authority. We see the immediacy of saving grace as Jesus says, "today." Because he has believed, he has been saved, and he will now be among those who will receive the inheritance of the saints and be swept up into the presence of God in death. We see the graciousness of God's grace as this thief who's lived a whole life of sin and he is dying a death that he deserves to die. And yet he is saved. Despite the fact that he cannot go on to do good deeds, yet he is saved. We see the eternal nature of saving grace as this thief is promised eternal paradise. And finally, we see the richness of saving grace as Christ promises his own personal presence. "You'll be with me in paradise." Christ was challenged to prove that he was the Messiah by saving the thieves on the cross. Did he? Well, he saved the one who believed. He proved his role as Messiah by saving that thief and saving him by dying. And so, friends, we must answer the question that all have asked at this point. If we die today, which thief will we be? Will we be the thief in sinful unbelief? Or will we die believing in the Lord? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we love to look at the cross of Christ. We love to consider the crucifixion of Christ. And Lord, as we look at Luke's depiction of the cross, Lord, we see this double emphasis. We see the wrongness of the crowds who mock Christ. And we see the grace and the saving work of a dying Messiah for unworthy sinners. And Lord, we stand before this cross and we recognize that this is a work that is done for us. This is what we need. And we, like the thief, confess our own faith. And Lord, we come and plead for mercy, asking, Lord, that you would receive us into your kingdom. Father, we thank you for this work of Christ, and we thank you for the certainty that we have, that all who have believed will receive eternal life. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any announcements?